If you would, this morning, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you guys know, there's so much about our God that is misunderstood in this world and even within the church. And just for example, when we read the Old Testament, there's often this impression that God is this heavy-handed, bloodthirsty, vengeful, angry God. And yet, when we read the New Testament, there's the impression that now God is a more kind and gracious, forgiving, loving God, more like a papa. And so this loving God sent his son in the New Testament to save us, but the God of the Old Testament sent in a flood to wipe everyone off the face of the planet except for a few favored ones. Many unbelievers have read the Bible all the way through. And from their cursory reading of the text, and of course governed by their rebellious, darkened hearts, they proudly conclude that the God of the Bible is a wretched, jealous, uncaring, unloving tyrant. One such man that believes that is Richard Dawkins, the English evolutionary biologist. And in his book entitled The God Delusion, he describes God in this manner. I've shared this with you before. I will share it again, and I will do my best to get all through the big old words that he uses. He said this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And that's how he really feels. Now, on the other side, what does he think about the God of the New Testament, as so many wrongly think? And this is what he said. When it comes to Jesus, Dawkins says, I wrote an article called Atheists for Jesus, and the point was that Jesus was a great moral teacher, and I was suggesting that somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today. And yet, guys, we know that God is immutable. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And within the context of that verse, the writer of Hebrews commands all believers to walk in brotherly love. And then he gives examples of what that looks like. Be kind to strangers, visit your brothers in prison, be sexually pure, do not love money, imitate your spiritual leaders, but even more so, imitate Christ, because he never, ever changes. As he was in eternity past, so he is today, and so he will be forevermore. In all of his character, in all of his heart, in all of his attributes, in all of his ways, Jesus doesn't change. He is our one constant, unchanging, never shifting, immovable foundation that we build our lives upon. And so, of course, the God of the old is the same God of the new. He hasn't changed at all. And of course, we see many instances of God pouring out his anger and his wrath and his judgment on people in the Old Testament. We find him handing down the death penalty upon millions of people, both young and old, as he drowned them all in a global flood, of course, except for one family. In fact, Moses describes the Lord as a man of war. Do you know that? He's a man of war who with his mighty right hand slaughters the armies of tens of thousands of people and many, many more. He is a God who hates sin and all who commit sin in that he counts them as his enemies. And because God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It says in Psalm 11 through 13, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, and he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Every sinner in this world who does not repent and humble themselves before holy God has a giant glowing red target over their heart. And God himself, in his righteousness, will personally unleash his arrow of judgment and plunge it deep into that sinner's heart, and he will strike them dead. He's doing it right now. And yet, listen to these words of Moses from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we see this balance. When Moses sang his song to the Lord after God had delivered Israel from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea, Moses sang out, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Your steadfast love. Over and over in the Old Testament, we find these words, steadfast love. In the Hebrew, it is the word hesed, hesed, and it is found some 241 times. This word hesed, it has many, many shades of meaning, like a diamond has many sides. It points to God's mercy, his kindness, his favor, his goodness, his pity, his love. Also in the Old Testament, we find another very common word for love, and that is the Hebrew word ahab. And its meaning is much like our English word for love, right? When we say love, we have to then relay what the object of that love is, and then you have to know in context what kind of love you're talking about, but we just have one word for love. I love my wife, I love my kids, and I love hot wings. But I do not love hot wings the way I love my wife and my kids. We just have this one word. And for the Hebrew, this word ahab was sort of that way. It could refer to the love of food or an object. It could point to romantic love or brotherly love or even love for God. But I want to go back to the Hebrew word hesed. And often it is translated as mercy or steadfast love in the Old Testament. But it is a word with deep, rich meaning. In the King James Version, it translates hesed as mercy 149 times, kindness 40 times, loving kindness 30 times, goodness 12 times, kindly 5 times, and on and on. And this word hesed, it is a love that is strongly tied to God's covenant with Israel, and that's critically important to understand. It has a tie to it, a covenant. It is a love that has a personal involvement and a commitment. And it's the kind of love that God portrayed through Hosea as God commanded him either to marry a woman who was a prostitute or who would become a prostitute. Either way, God wanted Israel to see her unfaithfulness to him while magnifying God's steadfast love for Israel. His hesed towards Israel. It points to God's absolute devotion ultimately to a absolutely unfaithful people. So in this way, hesed also points to God's mercy and his kindness. Rather than abandoning Israel, rather than divorcing her, In love, he disciplines her. In love, he forgives her. And in love, he then restores her, because Yahweh is a faithful husband and he is a faithful father to the nation of Israel. And because God's Hesed is so closely tied to his covenant with Israel, it applies primarily to God's love for his chosen people, not to all people in a universal sense. And because it is covenantal, it stresses the reciprocity of the relationship. In other words, guys, it is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. Love is given, and then love is expected in return. And yet, because God's Hesed is ultimately beyond the covenant, it will not ultimately be abandoned, even if the human partner is unfaithful. God's love for Israel is steadfast. His love for Israel is abounding. And his love for Israel is tied to his promise to her. And so, for the most part, the Jewish mindset of love is this: that love is not complete unless love is returned. That's important. Hesed. Love is not complete unless love is returned. But then, at the very start of the New Testament era, after the Father's greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen and ever will see, the Holy Spirit takes the work of the Son, his coming to us in flesh and blood, his living a sinless, perfectly righteous life, though tempted as we are in every way, but never giving in to it, then freely taking upon himself the sins of the world, offering up his life as a sin sacrifice, dying and then rising again. The Holy Spirit takes the great works of the Son and introduces the world to a new kind of love. A love that gives and expects really nothing in return. A new kind of love that forgives and forgives and forgives, though that forgiveness is completely and totally undeserved. A kind of love that sacrifices self for the good of others. And so, as the New Testament writers sat down with pen and ink and parchment, the Holy Spirit moves in them to describe this kind of love. Because they look back at the old and they're like, there's no word that describes this kind of love. And the Spirit leads them to use the Greek word agape. Rarely used word, virtually unknown. Agape. It is a word found over 106 times in the New Testament. And this morning, as Paul continues to show us how to live a life worthy of Christ, how to live a life and to walk in a worthy manner before the Lord and before each other, he uses this word three times in the first two verses of chapter 5. So here's Paul's high command for us as believers, as followers of Christ. Here's what governs our lives. Here's what directs our walk. Here's how we are to live. Here's what motivates us. And it is simply this: live in love. Live in love. Look there at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He goes on to say, you want a worthy walk? Here's what it looks like. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Agape. We find it three times in these two verses. We find agape being used as an adjective there in the phrase beloved children. It's used as a noun in verse 2, walk in love. And then it's used as a verb in the phrase, as Christ loved us. And so Paul begins, and he implores us to be imitators of God. And therefore, he says, referring back to chapter 4, and particularly to verse 32, where we're told to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, Paul now says to us, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. And the word imitators is the Greek word mimetes, from which we get our English word mimic. And to mimic is to copy. It is to copy. The other day, one of our daughters, Vivian, wanted to draw a horse as close to as real as she could get. And so she printed up a picture of a horse, and then she set a piece of paper down on top of it, and then she traced the outline, and she had this almost perfect image of a horse, and then she took her crayons and she colored the horse all in. To be an imitator of God is for us to hold up the perfect image of Christ. We then take up the paper of our personal life and we draw this outline of Christ, and then we fill it in with his truth and his character and his heart and his likeness, because we want to be just like him. We look to him and we want every aspect of our lives to look like him and to reflect who he is. To look deep into the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, then, is to look deep into his word. We read and we study and we meditate and we memorize and we obey it. And to do that is to imitate God. You cannot imitate God apart from slack knowledge of his word. You can only go so far. Imitate God, you turn to his word, and you obey it. And so as Paul continues in verse 1, he said that we are to be imitators of God. And then he says this, as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so here's the first use of the word agape. In God's eyes, we are his agape'd children. We are the objects of his perfect love. And therefore, as his children, we naturally, or should I say supernaturally, we want to imitate him. We know that children are always looking to imitate their parents, the good and the bad. They do imitate us. And I remember coming home many, many years ago. I think Gabriel at the time was maybe 6 years old, and there he was prancing around the living room with Dad's long sleeve white dress shirt and Dad's dress shoes. Everything hanging off of him, everything way too big. But he wants to imitate me. I remember another day I was out there mowing the yard. I had no idea, but he was right behind me with his toy mower coming right behind me as I mowed the yard. Our children imitate us. But I know that as a parent, I know that as a father, I have not been a perfect man worthy of perfect imitation. I certainly have my faults. And yet as Christian parents, we should lead lives that are worthy of imitation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be imitators of me. And then he said this, as I am of Christ. We want to flesh out for this younger generation, for our own kids, what an imitator of Jesus looks like. And yet within the human role model is the ultimate goal of us always reaching to imitate perfection, to imitate God. And what is our highest order of imitation? What is that one primary quality that God so desires for us to imitate? It's found there at the beginning of verse 2. And Paul says, and walk in love. Here's the second use of agape used as a noun. And this word was very lightly used in ancient Greek literature, but for the most part, it was almost a completely unique New Testament and church word. As one commentator wrote, agape love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life. Yet that type of love was rare in pagan Greek literature. Why? It's because the traits that agape portrays, unselfishness, self-giving, willful devotion, concern for the welfare of others, were mostly disdained in ancient Greek culture as signs of weakness. However, the New Testament declares agape to be the character trait around which all others revolve. And so Paul commands us to walk in love, and we must recognize that this is only possible because of God's work in our lives. This kind of love is from above. It is from above. Agape love is a godly love. Agape love is a divine love. It is not earthly in any way, shape, or form. And it is so completely foreign to this fallen world that is driven by selfishness and lust and greed. And we recognize that we can only love as God loves because He made us alive in Christ, and He gave us a new heart, and He's given us new power because now we have a new Lord who's given us new desires that we should obey Him and imitate Him and know Him. And so we look at this command to love and to imitate God, and we must all recognize that is impossible in our flesh, in our own wisdom, in our own strength. But as I've said before, God never commands us to do something that we cannot attain in Christ. He gives us all of that. As Paul pointed out at the very beginning of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ has been given to us, all of them. So He gives us the power, He gives us the desire, He gives us everything that we need to do it. And we don't make excuses of not doing it when we fail in doing it. We repent and we do it. And then we repent and we do it. And we keep on striving towards that perfect image of Jesus over and over and over and over. And what is the evidence of such love that God has shown us and endowed us with? Well, I want you to look back at the end of chapter 4, that very last verse, and that very last command of a worthy walk at the end of chapter 4. And it says this, verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness of us is His clear declaration of His agape love for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were not looking for God's forgiveness, nor did we deserve His forgiveness, but out of His heart of love, which Paul declares back in Ephesians 3:18, that the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love goes beyond human comprehension. From that heart of love, God demonstrates it by forgiving us. You see, if you want your heart of love to grow for Christ, I think something that we need to do on a regular basis is to sit down before God and contemplate the horridness and the magnitude of our sin before Him. Paul described himself as the chief of all sinners, and we should all describe ourselves in that manner. And I know that we can look at our lives, especially those of us who were raised in church and came to saving faith in Christ at a very young age, and we would have a very, very simple testimony. And then you hear the testimony of a 35-year-old who lived a life of complete debauchery and drug addiction and all of these things, and we hear their testimony. But my testimony would differ from that because I was saved at such a young age, I didn't participate in all the debauchery and all of those things. And yet, is my sin as great as that one's? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's this mindset that we have when it comes to our sin. Is my sin that big a deal? And see, if you think little of your sin, as I've said before, you will think little of God. And if you think little of your sin, you will love Him little. But if we understand the weight and the magnitude of our sin, nobody else in this world does, but the church does. If we understand the magnitude of it and how horrific it is, and we look around and we see all the death and all the disease, where did COVID-19 come from? Not China. It came from you. And it came from me. It came from our sin. Everything that is wrong with this world is you, and it is me. It is our sin that has brought all of this upon the planet. Not just this planet either. All of God's creation is in a fallen state. And that is why at the end he destroys it all. And he recreates. He recreates to purify. Think about that. And it all started with one woman and one man. They didn't murder. They couldn't commit adultery. They ate a piece of fruit. Ain't that big a deal? But we know that it was, because it was in absolute rebellion to God's command and who God is. It was mankind right from the beginning making a declaration to God, I don't want you. I don't need you. I am just fine being my own little God. And we even see it in our children's lives, right? When they rebel against us, when they disobey, what are they saying to us? I don't need you and I don't want you. I can do this on my own. And so we say that to God every time we sin. It doesn't matter how little you think it is. In the mind of God, it is catastrophic. Every one of them. Because then we got to take it another step further. And that is to look at the only solution for sin. And it was, of course, the slaughter of his own son. So we cannot think that our sin is some small thing. It is one of those things that actually does, I think, go beyond our level of comprehension. We look to the cross, that goes beyond our comprehension. We look at Jesus becoming a man, that goes beyond anything that we can fully grasp, and yet we should meditate upon it. Because it leads us to humility, and anything that leads us to humility is a good thing. And so we sit down before the Lord and we read his word, and we don't do it just to get it off our back and to check off our quiet time. We read and we think and we muse, we think about it, we contemplate it, and God speaks to us through his word, and the Holy Spirit brings those words to life in our heart. And then you know what the Spirit does? He says, Eric, let me show you something that you don't want to see. Let me show you something yesterday you weren't even aware of. Let me show you how you have grieved me by your pride and your selfishness. And your unbelief. That's a good thing. It's a gracious, loving Father that comes along beside us and he points these things out to us because he cares and because he loves with that kind of agape love. Every sin, as soon as it's committed, deserves death, immediate death. And so when we sin and we are not struck dead, it is because of God's grace. It is because of his mercy, his hesed, his agape, totally undeserved forgiveness by God. So this forgiveness is made possible because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. And the evidence of such love is found in God forgiving us. You see, just as God's love is shown by how much he has forgiven us, then the depth of our love, guys, is also shown by how much we forgive others, right? That's why he said, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Sometimes we have to remember there's no chapter divisions in Scripture. It's a flow of thought. Whoop, 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 whoop. He's just going right on down. It's not all broken up. Oh, here's chapter 5. I'm going to come up with some new thing to write. No. It follows a line of thinking. So read it together. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As God has forgiven you, so you forgive others. You want to demonstrate your love for God and demonstrate your love for people. We are commanded to forgive no matter what. We practice agape love in forgiving others. It doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't matter what they've done to us. And it doesn't even matter if they even recognize what they did or they're even sorry for what they've done. Because when God forgave us, we weren't sorry at all. Not until he broke our heart. Not until he made us spiritually alive in Christ. And then for the first time, we could actually see the magnitude of our sin. The depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. We all know the Pharisees needed to learn that. It was a lesson that came hard to them. And so one day, as Jesus was eating dinner at a Pharisee's home named Simon, a prostitute came into the house. She just barged right in. She didn't knock. She didn't ask permission. She knew she wasn't going to be allowed to do. She just came right into the house, and she went right up to Jesus, and she anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with this expensive perfume. And of course, we know that Simon the Pharisee grew angry with her, and he was greatly disappointed that Jesus allowed such a great sinner to enter into this house and to enter into his presence and then to even touch him. And so then Jesus told the parable of the moneylender, and he had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other only owed 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. You remember. Then Jesus asked, Simon, which of them, therefore, will love more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus replied, you have judged correctly. And just then Jesus said to the prostitute, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And then he says this, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This Pharisee had no idea of the magnitude of his sin. The expert in the law completely missed it. The whore did not. Amazing insight into the heart of our God. When we struggle to forgive others, it is solely because we underestimate just how much God has forgiven us. And self-righteousness creeps in, and we begin to convince ourselves that we are justified in not forgiving others. And in doing so, our love for Christ grows cold. When we feel no need to forgive or to be forgiven, then we really feel no need for God at all. There's a story by Robert Falconer, and he tells the story of his witnessing among destitute people in a certain city and of reading them the story of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. And while he was reading the story, he heard this loud sobbing, and he looked up at a young, thin girl whose face was disfigured by smallpox. And after he went over to her and he spoke a few words of encouragement to her, she said, will he come again, the one who forgave the woman? Because I've heard that he will come again. Will it be soon, sir? And Falconer replied, yes, he could come at any time, but why do you ask? And after sobbing again uncontrollable, she said, sir, can he wait just a little while longer? Because my hair ain't long enough. To wipe his feet. What do you think of your sin? And what do you think of God's forgiveness? Of all of it. A full, total pardon of every one of them. Known and unknown to us. Agape love is so clearly demonstrated when we forgive as God has forgiven. And may we see the depths of God's love in the depths of his forgiveness, and may we in turn be forgiving like that. Agape love is always forgiving. And Paul goes on to point that agape love is always self-sacrificing. Look there again at verse 2. And he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here is our perfect model for how we are to love, and it's found in Christ. And Paul says to us, love one another as Christ loved. And then he shows us the demonstration of that love in that he offered up himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Paul words it this way in Romans 5:8. You know it well. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do not overlook while we were still sinners. Huge statement. What could we offer Christ that he would, that would cause him to love us? What could we do for him that would give him a warm feeling of affection towards us? While we were yet sinners, God loved us in our rebellion, in our wretched estate, in all of the stench of our sin. He loved us. While we ignored him, while we ran from him, while we hid from him, while we wanted him dead, while we murdered his son, while we would rather have died than bow the knee of worship to our Creator, God loved us. And how did he demonstrate that love? By sending his son, of course, to die in our place. This is supreme, sacrificial, unconditional love, that Jesus laid down his life not for his friends, but for his wretched enemies. And there's no greater act of love than the cross of Christ. And so here we see the perfect unconditional love as Christ, of Christ, as demonstrated by laying down his own life. And then Scripture says, now love like that. This is how you are to love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And husbands, this is how we are to love our wives. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, Paul, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Are you telling me I've got to be willing to lay down my life for my wife? Yes, you do. But what if I'm watching a ball game and she calls from the back of the house and she needs me for something? Do I have to stop? Well, at least we could put it on pause. See, it's those little tests, right, that we look at. How much are we willing to sacrifice? Our time, our own pleasure, what we're doing in the moment? It's hard, isn't it? That selfishness is always there. That pride is always there. And yet we're commanded. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and was willing to lay down his life for us. We'll get there. It's coming in Ephesians 5. And it is a massive indictment against us as men. Women, you got it easy. Submit to your husbands. You think it's hard. But then Paul says, and oh, by the way, husbands, love your wives. That is quite an indictment. And that tells us that we struggle with that. We struggle with that. And then it goes even higher in that we are to love even our enemies. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you struggle with your wife, loving your wife, you ain't going to love your enemy. You will not. And yet we're commanded by our Savior to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. A tall order that can only be accomplished supernaturally in our hearts. As we abide in Christ daily, we abide in Him. We are filled with His Spirit. We are dominated by the Holy Spirit so that this fruit of the Spirit is coming out of us. That first fruit is agape, love, love. In the Spirit, we can love like that. In the flesh, there's no way. And so that is why it is imperative that we abide in Christ daily. In His Word, in prayer, continuously giving ourselves over to Him and submitting to His authority and reign and rule in our hearts and lives and marriages and homes and church and wherever we find ourselves. In closing, here's a great word from F.B. Meyer. Wherever there is true love, there must be giving. And giving to the point of sacrifice. Giving to the point of sacrifice. That's why when God was setting down the sacrificial system, He said, you give me the top choice. The firstborn male lamb with no blemish. Don't give me broken legs. Don't give me sick. Give me the best. So wherever there is true love, there must be giving, and giving to the point of sacrifice. And love is not satisfied with giving trinkets. It must give at the cost of sacrifice. It must give blood and life and all. And it was so with the love of Christ. And we are to imitate God's love in Christ, the love that gives, that counts no cost too great, and in sacrificing itself for others, offers all to God and does all for His sake. And such was the love of Jesus, sweet to God as the scent of fields of new mown grass in June. And this must be our model. Not to those who love us, but who hate. Not to those who are pleasant and agreeable, but who repel. Not because our natural feelings are excited, but because we will to minister. Even to the point of the cross must our love go out. And every time we thus sacrifice ourselves to another for the sake of the love of God, we enter into some of the meaning of the sacrifice of Calvary. And there is this wafted up to God, the odor of a sweet, sweet smell. Let's pray.